Hello, friends. My name is Troy. The Lord be with you. I want to thank many of you over the past few weeks who have passed along your well wishes and prayers to me and to Liz and to baby Hatfield. As of this recording, we are 6 days away from the due date, and our hope is at the very latest by next Sunday, July 5, we'll be sitting in our living room live streaming this service with a new little human. My guess is by that time, that baby will have learned to sleep all the way through the night and possibly even be potty trained. A first-time dad can dream, right? We're waiting to find out the gender, so I can neither confirm nor deny that the baby's name will be Nigel, as AJ predicted last week. It will not be Nigel. Liz and I will pass along the news and send out a little greeting when the time is right. And I just want to say we're really excited to make our own small little contribution to this Mars Hill family. And we look forward to making some in-person introductions soon. This sermon is my last Sunday contribution for a couple weeks when I take some paternity leave. And I'm really thrilled to help us take this next step in this Messiah series as we're looking here at the Gospel of John. We're in chapter 9 today. And this chapter, these first couple of verses, these first 12 verses, they've been compared to something like a Greek play. You're going to notice that one of the typical features, I guess, a common feature of a Greek play would be that in any given scene, it's really two characters that do the speaking. And then people shuffle on and off set kind of frequently. And then the audience's attention is directed to the character that remains. And so I think what you'll find here when we look at these first 12 verses is that this chapter, it really convincingly breaks down into like these three distinct scenes, related scenes. And so what we're going to do, we're going to take a look at these three scenes broken down with these verses, and then I'm just going to offer a few observations. So we open on scene number one. And Jesus and the disciples, well, they're the characters that are in focus for this scene. And the disciples, they speak first, and they ask a question that sounds really provocative to our modern ears. They ask, whose fault is it that this man was born blind? See, in Jewish thought and tradition, there were a couple of main ways to think about sickness and suffering. There were the sins of the parents that would cause suffering for their children. And then there were actually prenatal sins committed by the fetus. And so when the disciples ask, who sinned, this man or his parents? This is some of their background. And this is the subject, this question the disciples ask. This is the subject that's so hotly contested in the book of Job. The question, what is the cause or who is the cause of suffering? Now, as exciting as that topic is, and as compelling is the opportunity to once and for all answer that question, I'm going to focus on something a little different. Instead of the question, I want to draw your attention to the impulse of the disciples. Notice, as this scene begins, that they don't seem very concerned about the person, but only about the cause of his condition. It's almost as if the man only amounts to his blindness, as if the man is a riddle to be solved. And I think here the text calls us to attention immediately, right from the beginning, because this impulse to reduce people to conditions or diagnosis or a group of abilities, to see through people to the issues or the problems to be solved, well, this kind of impulse is obviously not restricted to the first century. We are still tempted to diminish the other, to not actually see them, but to jump straight to analysis or to problem solvings. Friends, you and I are branches of Jesus the vine, and we are intended to bear a particular kind of fruit. We find that in Galatians. I've been thinking a lot lately of this verse. This verse, this really convicting little verse out of 1 John chapter 2, where it says, whoever claims to live in God must live as Jesus did. And so I think the call for us is to pay attention to how Jesus interacts with the other. And then commit to living like he did. So let's pay attention to that as we continue through scene number one. We see Jesus' words to the disciples' question. That's the bulk of the teaching text that Nate and Holly read for us. We find Jesus calling the disciples to a kind of higher perspective. I really like the way that the message interprets the ways that Jesus responds. It says this, you're asking the wrong question. You're looking for someone to blame. There is no such cause-effect here. Look instead for what God can do. So the other day, I was at my house and I was fixing my screen door, that little hydraulic closer that's on the screen door. And I might have mentioned this before, but I am not what you would probably consider handy. The simplest kind of house projects, they can often be a real challenge for me. So here I am, picture me, sitting on the floor inside of the screen door with a screwdriver in my hand, having just had to undo something that I did before because I put it on upside down. And come wandering over is one of the cats that owns our house. And this cat is coming over to investigate and probably judge all the stuff that I've been doing. And so I kind of elbow him out of the way a little bit and keep doing some of my work. And then he just keeps at it. And so I get a little frustrated and put the screwdriver down. And I pick the cat up and I move him and I say out loud to the cat, can't you see that I'm doing something here? I can't help but wonder if God struggles to get us to see the same thing. While I'm sticking my nose in all kinds of different places, sniffing around for reasons and for answers to these kinds of questions, I have a sense that God is trying to get my attention. He's doing something in and through people and situations. It's as if God is saying, Troy, church, can't you see that I'm doing something here? This story in John, it reminds me too of Paul's testimony in 2 Corinthians 12. It's this section where Paul talks about how he's got this thorn in his flesh and he's pleaded with God. This thing has tormented him and he's pleading with God, would you take it away? And then he writes these amazing words. God says to Paul these words, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Through the lives of both Paul and this man in John 9, God's glory is on display through their specific conditions. The works of God are being displayed in and through them. I had this challenging question creep into my head and heart and spirit this week when I was studying. The question went like this. Am I open to the works of God being revealed, to the glory of God being demonstrated in my life, even if it comes through hardship and suffering and weakness? Today, June 28th, is a feast day for the Western Church. It's a day that we celebrate the life of Saint Irenaeus, this great theologian from the second century. He's most popularly known for this one little phrase. It goes like this. The glory of God is a human being fully alive. For Irenaeus, being fully alive doesn't mean unbridled freedom and absence of difficulty or suffering. But being fully alive means being saturated with the presence of God, a life that is permeated by the activity of God, even in the middle of difficult circumstances. It means coming to understand the sufficiency of grace, of God's power being made perfect in our weakness. When we get to verse 6, we shift to scene 2. And the disciples, they exit the stage, and the blind man joins Jesus as the focus of our attention. And here we find one of the most iconic actions of Jesus in all of the Bible. He spits on the ground, and he makes mud, and he puts it in the man's eyes. Now, there's lots and lots of speculation about this action. But what I find most striking is that we see Jesus messing around in the dirt in a way that echoes the creation story in Genesis. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, it says that God formed the human out of the dust of the ground. And so I think this action of Jesus is a physical way to identify himself as one with the creator of all things. That this healing is actually a recreation moment. And then after Jesus touches the man, an act of compassion to be sure, and he puts the mud on his eyes, he tells him to go and wash in the pool of Siloam. And this sounds an awful lot like another Old Testament story out of 2 Kings chapter 5, where we find the prophet Elisha is talking to a man named Naaman. And he tells Naaman, go to the River Jordan and wash yourself, and your leprosy will be cleansed. You will be healed. And so here we find Jesus reenacting another story, identifying himself as the fulfillment of this long line of prophets. Jesus, the one sent by the Father, sends the blind man to the pool that means sent. I'm really struck by the faith-filled response of this man. It says that after Jesus says and does these things, the man goes to the pool. And we have to remember that he's blind. He's got to get there somehow. He has to navigate crowds of people. He has to get himself down steps, and he has to get himself into the water. I can't help but wonder if for this man, this just didn't sound like too much of a hassle. If it didn't sound just too hard to do on a risk. I mean, the text, it doesn't even tell us that the man necessarily asked Jesus to heal him. Or maybe the man is just so desperate after this life of blindness that he's willing to try anything. Maybe he's so moved by the compassion of Jesus that he'll do whatever Jesus says. All we really know is this, is that he went and he washed and he came home seeing, that he was healed. Throughout the Old Testament, and we find this especially in the book of Isaiah, is this longing for the Messiah, for the servant of the Lord, for the sent one to return, to come. And when he comes, among other things, this Messiah, he will give sight to the blind. And so Jesus here again is fulfilling another Old Testament prophecy in this great healing. In this one scene in John 9, Jesus is showing himself to be the creator, the great prophet, and the Messiah. And then when we turn to scene 3, Jesus exits the stage, and the blind man is joined by some villagers. And these are people who recognize this guy, but he's somehow different. His transformation was so significant that many find it hard to believe that he's the same man. Maybe some of you can relate to this story. A life that's been changed can be tough to accept and to believe. Maybe some of you encountered Christ and you were radically changed. You were freed from certain addictions. You saw your anger subside, that you found strength to stop lying or cheating or gossiping. And for some of you, that change was difficult for other people to accept. Some might have been skeptical. Some might have thought that you were faking it. Because a life that's been radically changed by Jesus can be hard for some people to accept. And if that's been your experience, I'm really sorry. And you're in good company. In Acts 9, Paul has this transformational encounter with Christ, and people can hardly believe it's true. And in this chapter, in John 9, the blind man, he has to work really hard to convince people, I am the man. I'm really moved by this man's simple testimony. Tim Nelson is going to dive more into this story and this man's testimony next week as he wraps up chapter 9 for us. But for now, notice how he speaks about this healing encounter with Jesus in verse 11. The man they called Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and then I could see. His telling isn't spectacular. It's not an embellishment or this dramatic reenactment. I think it's a really great example of what being a faithful witness is all about. Telling what God has done in your life as best as you can. This guy didn't even know who Jesus was. The man they called Jesus is how he refers to him. He obviously didn't see him. They ask him where Jesus went, and he doesn't know. But this guy tells what he can about the amazing grace that touched him. I went and washed, and then I could see. I think that many of us struggle to know how to talk about what God is doing in our lives. So many ways that God works in and through us are not dramatic and are not spectacular. So it can be tempting, on the one hand, to dramatize our story, to embellish it. But it's also tempting to be silent because it doesn't seem like our story is very significant. Allow this man's testimony to inspire you. Yes, I know a dramatic, massive thing took place, this healing. But notice that the man offers a simple testimony, telling as best as he can about what this man called Jesus has done. Three scenes in the book of John, chapter 9. In one of the many sermons that we have from St. Augustine, one of the early church fathers born around 350, he preaches on John 9, and he offers up this interpretation of John 9. The blind man is the human race. One of the early church understandings of this story is that the story is referring to more than one man's physical blindness. Rather, the story is pointing to the spiritual blindness of all people. And I think this is a helpful perspective because it ensures that we find ourselves in the story rather than stand outside of it simply as observers. And so capitalizing on that insight, I want to end today, this sermon, by inviting you into a few moments of prayer to pray specifically for your own blindness. For some of us, we need to ask God to help us see others with fresh eyes, with eyes of compassion and love and dignity. Not to see people as problems to solve or as movements to debate or as issues that fit into one side of a particular political persuasion. We need to ask God for new vision as we encounter others. And this is the kind of prayer that really benefits from as much specificity as you can give it. Rather than praying for new eyes for annoying people, consider praying for a specific person. Something like this: God, I pray for new, fresh eyes of love and compassion whenever I interact with that associate pastor from Mars Hill Bible Church, Troy Hatfield. Some of us, we need to pray for new eyes to see people, to see others. And some of us, we need to pray for fresh eyes to see God's power being made perfect in our weakness. Because some of you have been struggling with an illness or an addiction or a nagging habit, a kind of thorn in your side, and it's been a long, long time. And you could use fresh eyes. Eyes to see the activity of God even in the middle of that difficult reality. And to experientially know, not just head knowledge know, but to experientially know that by the grace of God, when you are weak, then you are strong. And then some of us need to pray for fresh eyes to see opportunities. Opportunities to be a faithful witness to the steadfast love and goodness of God. To be mindful of relationships and conversations where you can tell as best as you can about what God has done in your life. To humbly and to winsomely celebrate how God has changed you. To offer up your own version of "I went and I washed, and then I could see." So these three prayers, which of them is most timely for you? In his book, Confessions, St. Augustine wrote this simple, beautiful prayer: "You have radiated forth, you have shined out brightly, and you have dispelled my blindness." So friends, take a moment and pray to God that he would dispel your blindness, that he would open up your eyes, that you might see. At the end of the book of Luke, there's this story about Jesus walking with a couple of people to a town called Emmaus. And these two people, they don't recognize Jesus as they're walking. But the text says that after this journey, which includes some time when Jesus explains all the law and all the prophets to them, that they eat together. And when Jesus took bread, and he gave thanks for it, and then he broke it, and he began to give it to these two people, the text says their eyes were opened, and they recognized Jesus. Every week, we return to this table and this meal in hopes that our eyes would be opened as well, that the reality of God's great love for us in Christ, that it would wake us up, that the generosity of God pictured in this shared meal, that it would renew within us a desire to generously be a Jesus people for the sake of the world. And that the mysterious presence of God by the power of the Holy Spirit, that it would give us confidence to walk in that power. And so it's in union with this wide communion of saints that we eat this meal and we say these words together. The Lord be with you. Lift up your hearts. And let us give thanks to the Lord our God. and then we pray. Revealing God, would you open our eyes to see the truth of who you are and the truth of who we are? In revelation, you direct us to yourself, and in incarnation, you meet us in yourself. And so, Holy Spirit, reveal, direct, and meet us in this meal. We ask in the name of Jesus, the healer, and amen. Friends, whenever we eat and drink this meal, we tell the story of God, a story that we summarize as best as we can, seeking to be faithful witnesses to this great story of God in these simple phrases that we have inherited, that have been passed down to us by generations of hungry and thirsty followers of God. And we say these words together: Christ has died, Christ is risen, and Christ will come again. Friends, taste and see that the Lord is good.